All right, we are going to talk a little bit tonight about the Council of Nicaea. And why would we do that? Because I want to. It's also the 1700th anniversary of the Council at Nicaea. So this is a significant year, and this is a very significant event. This is arguably one of the most significant events in Christian history. I would put it up there with the Reformation, if not more significant than it. If you believe Jesus is God and man, if you believe that there is a such thing or could be a such thing as a Christian nation, then you stand on the shoulders of Nicaea. If this thing didn't exist, those ideas wouldn't happen. And Easter also, we wouldn't be celebrating that on Sunday either. So we're going to kind of talk about some of these things. And Nicaea, it's the first of seven different ecumenical councils. Ecumenical meaning global. We use that word typically only when we're talking about the church, and we use it to talk about the entire church. And so this is one of the first times that almost all of the bishops, which at that point were really just senior pastors, the primary church leaders from all over the globe and every single country and every single place, all came and gathered together to have a meeting and to make some pretty significant decisions and to kind of deal with some conflict that was going on. And then, so it's one of seven, so there's many different councils. There's a lot more than seven of them, but there's only really seven of the first ones where the entire church was being gathered together to make these decisions together. And even the Protestant reformers, which we are all very grateful for, that's why we're not Catholic right now, we typically might think of them as just, you know, abandoning tradition and getting away from everything that is Catholic. They all affirmed certainly the first four councils. They get a little dicier when it gets further on. And they all affirmed and said they agreed with Nicaea, and Nicaea was great and good and biblical. So that's kind of there. And the amount of church leaders, typically we say it's about 318, but it's anywhere between 200 and 400 different church leaders that gathered together to do this. Certainly bishops, there were other deacons and other people that were there as well. But so why did they do this? And Nicaea is located in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, where most of the stuff happens. The main reason that this happened is the primary issue kind of facing the church was the rise of Arianism, which was a heresy. It was started by this guy we got a picture of who's named Arius. And he was going around and kind of leading and teaching and writing and leading larger groups of people to believe that Jesus was kind of God, but not quite God. They were making a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. And his primary distinction that he was making, that, and all of this was coming from Scripture and from the Bible and the way that they were interpreting it, was saying, well, Jesus is a created being. We have passages that talk about Jesus being the firstborn of creation. Okay, well, that means he was created. Or he's a begotten son, in John 3:16. So that means he's created at a moment in time. And well, there's this passage of Jesus submitting to the Father's will. So that means he's not quite on the same level as God the Father. So they were acknowledging him, saying, well, you know, he's still God, but not like exactly like God. The primary thing that Arius was teaching was that Jesus was a created being. And his big part of what helped is they had a nice jingle. But, you know, you always need a good catchphrase or slogan to get people to rally behind without thinking too hard. And so they had a jingle that they would kind of teach people that there was a time when the Christ was not. I don't know how it sounded back then. It was also in Latin probably, or Greek. It wasn't English. But so this was gathering a lot of steam, and kind of the church universal was starting to get divided. There were more bishops, there were more churches that were buying into this. It was becoming problematic. And so it really needed to be dealt with. And Constantine, who is the emperor at this point in church history, because this happened at 325, which is why it's the 1700th anniversary of it, he had just converted to Christianity about in 312-ish, somewhere in there. And so he's, you know, a Christian emperor, maybe. I'm not going to chase that rabbit. Depends on how you want to slice it. He wasn't baptized till he was about to die. So that makes me suspicious, among other things. But he claimed to be a Christian. He claimed to be a follower of Jesus. And so he really wanted to unite the church. He saw that there was a problem. He saw that there was issues coming about, and he wanted everyone to get together, and he paid for it, and they paid for everyone to come and to travel together so that they could solve this problem. And so there's a number of different things that are significant for us to kind of understand here. One of which is this is when the relationship between the church and state begins to change. It certainly starts to change with Constantine. After Nicaea, it's really beginning to change. Because from Pentecost till we get to the Edict of Milan, which is actually going to come a little later or a little bit before this, Christianity has been persecuted. Christians were killed. Throughout the Roman Empire. There were certain points where it was nationwide persecution. A lot of the times it was just different governors. Christians were not liked. They were not thought well of, and everyone wanted to get rid of them. That changes when Constantine becomes a Christian. And this changes more after Nicaea because now you have the emperor getting bishops together to solve a theological problem in Christianity or to solve some disputes in the church. And so now, as you can see, that's a very different position. And Christianity is starting to move from, well, now the state hated us and it kills us and it persecutes us, to now, well, actually, we're kind of in with the emperor. And now Rome is kind of becoming a Christian empire, which takes time and twists and turns. But for the next 1,000 years, more or less, Christianity and the state start to be intertwined. And people see, well, there's not any kind of separation between them. It's nations are Christian or they're not. And that starts to really kind of begin at Nicaea. So that's kind of a big, it's a big thing. And Constantine now, we might talk about this a little bit more. He, you know, funded this. He helped people get together. He kind of opened the proceedings and began it with prayer. And then he turned it over, and the bishops and the church were the ones who were leading this. So a lot of the decisions and things that we'll talk about isn't the emperor and Constantine coming and telling Christianity what they're going to believe and what they're going to do. You'll have people who are secular opponents or atheists who will usually kind of throw that out, or they'll say a number of different things, especially about Nicaea, in an effort to like disprove Christianity. That's misrepresenting and false, and a lot of times just shows they have a bad understanding of history. Constantine is certainly involved here in the Council of Nicaea, but he is not the one doing everything. He kind of kicks it off. Then one of the big things we have that comes out of Nicaea is the Nicene Creed. So they spend a lot of time, largely, almost all of it is just rejecting Arianism and is trying to reject this idea that Jesus was a created being and trying to affirm, no, Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And then they go, okay, well, how do we say that? And what does that mean? And what kind of words are acceptable to use to express this idea? And what kind of words are not? Because the Arians are using the Bible, and they're coming up with their Bible verses, and so they needed to come out and kind of really come up with a statement of faith, or we might think about it more generally. And so it builds upon the Apostles' Creed, which I've talked about here before, but it further clarifies it. Like if you compare the Nicene Creed to the Apostles' Creed, the main difference, and really the only difference, is there's a lot more stuff when it talks about Jesus. So the beginning's kind of the same. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. Very important. All of us should say amen. None of us in here should disagree with that statement. If you do, we have some significant problems. And it's saying, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, it's one Lord Jesus Christ who was born of the Virgin Mary and rose again to the third day. So that's that. But we see there's a lot more statements here, kind of in between. And so the significant phrases they kind of add is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, in whom all things came into being, things in heaven and on earth. Now that's a lot. Why is this kind of important, or what is helpful here? The main thing, again, to see here is that we're not trying to come to the Bible and change anything. What they were trying to do is defend the Bible from people who were changing it. From the Arians who are coming and saying, no, you guys are reading the apostles all wrong. You guys are reading the Bible all wrong. Here's what we need to think about Jesus. Trying to say, no, 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 no. You are interpreting it wrong, and we have to clarify it now. Because all these creeds and theological decisions usually come after people are misrepresenting what the Bible says, and then we have to explain things we didn't think we had to explain before. But so one of the big things that they do here is this begotten word. Like one of the words we might use often when we talk about Jesus is he is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. Well, why would we say that? Because when we're saying he is begotten and he's begotten, not made, they're trying to express Jesus was not created. Jesus is not made. It's not there was God the Father and he's by himself and then he makes Jesus and then he thinks, well, that's not enough. And then he makes the Holy Spirit and then he makes the world. Because there's a problem. If Jesus is made, if there ever is a moment in time when Jesus does not exist, then he's not God. He's not the same as God. He's another kind of being. And so that was one of the big things that all of these phrases are really just trying to hit at that over and over. And why they're trying to say, well, he's God from God and light from light, true God from true God. I love the phrase light from light, especially. I feel like that just really, for me, at least poetically, helps explain, well, what does it mean when we say Jesus is God? Well, we're saying whatever God the Father is, he is. He's of the same substance. And so all of this is really, again, it's just trying to explain that Jesus is God. And I find the creed really, really helpful here. In a lot of these, whenever the Trinity is difficult to explain, right, all of us would say that. Try to explain the Trinity to somebody else, especially try to explain what do Christians believe about the Trinity to someone who's not a believer. If you ever tried to do that, you've probably found yourself tongue-tied often. Or you haven't been sure what to say, or you've used an illustration or an example, which if you did, you probably were teaching heresy because there's no good illustration. They're all bad. They all have significant problems. One of the wonderful things about the creeds is it's, hey, here is really good language that you can use that you can explain. This is the right way to talk about Jesus, about him being God. And so if you want a safe way to do it, I often refer back to the creeds. Because I want to be sure that I'm not accidentally saying something that is heretical and that's going against what the Bible says. So that's the main thing that they do. And then they also add some things at the end. They add some anathemas, which are some rejections. And they specifically reject these Arian ideas. But as for those who say that he was not, he being Jesus, or that before being born he was not, or that he came into existence out of nothing, those are all, okay, if you say that, you're a heretic, and they were kicking them out of the church. Or if they assert the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance or created or is subject to alteration or change, all of those things. So if you try to say, well, there's God the Father, and he's one kind of God, and there's Jesus, and he's kind of a different kind of God, say, no, you can't do that. Whatever God the Father is, Jesus is as well. And so they're saying they can't be different substances is the main thing that they meant there. Or that he's subject to change, because that is a big thing. That can be a hard thing for us to get or to understand. Why is it important that God does not change? Because that can make him seem one-dimensional or ruthless or removed from us. The reason it's important that God doesn't change is because if God can change, that means he can change into anything, and that means he could stop being God, which is a problem. And so we don't want Jesus to be able to become God, and we don't want Jesus to be able to not be God or to become a different kind of God. Jesus can't suddenly, instead of being love, be hate and not love anymore and be no longer gracious. But so that's one of the primary reasons the church, again and again throughout the age, every age, has said God is without change. And so these are just... I would spend more time here if it was just me, but I'm going to move on. So that's the actual creed. And some thoughts about the creed, too, as we're just thinking about it, because creeds are something that is different just to our tradition and our church. Sola Scriptura and Nuda Scriptura are not the same thing. I'm going to explain what those mean. Sola Scriptura is the Reformation idea where the Bible is our only and ultimate authority over us. Okay, tradition is not our authority. Tradition is not the highest authority. It is only the Scripture. It is the only judge and ultimate authority for all faith and practice. That is what the Reformers taught. That is what we believe. Scripture is here. And to that I say amen. Now, Nuda Scriptura is the idea that, well, the Bible is the only thing that we use for anything ever. So we don't, nothing else can teach us anything. Nothing that we don't want to use any of the creeds, we don't use any kind of belief because that's bad. I just need the Bible, just me and the Bible, and that's it, and I can figure everything else out. That's not what sola scriptura means. That's a different kind of belief. They often kind of get conflated together because people misunderstand them slightly. And so some people say things like, well, no creed but the Bible, but that is a creed. That is a statement because that's not something the Bible says. That's not something you can point to in the scripture and say, well, it says this, and so therefore, that's it. I mean, the fact that we use language like, or words like the Trinity, is not something that's added onto the Bible. It's not something above the Bible. It's just language that we use to help explain the Bible and to explain what it means. But the Bible can correct it if it's wrong. The Bible can correct the creeds if it's wrong, but this one is not. And that requires a lot of modern assumptions to say that, which I'm not going to chase all of that right now. But so the creed, even the Nicene Creed, it's not authoritative. Don't hear me say that I'm putting it on the same level of the Bible. I am not. If there's anything wrong in it, it has to submit to the Bible. However, it is a very accurate description and depiction of what the Bible teaches and good, true biblical doctrine. And one of the reasons that creeds and statement of faith are very helpful is because Arians, at this point, and every other heretic, they all use the Bible to defend their heresy. Every heretic has a Bible verse. Everybody has them. And so we can say things like, well, we just follow what the Bible teaches. And I say, well, what do you think that is? What do you think that means? Because I know plenty of people that will tell me, well, I'm just following what the Bible teaches, and that's why I think it's fine that anybody can marry whoever they want. Because, well, look, and here, you're just not reading that verse right, and this is the right way to read it. Well, that's a problem. That's when we need, I'm not saying we don't all need to have 10,000 creeds, but that's when we do need fences. We need something to come clear and to say, like our church has a statement of faith of this is what we believe the Bible teaches. This is how we are interpreting and understanding the authority of God. When we say the Bible is our ultimate authority, what do we mean by that? We've got to explain it, because some people might say the same thing, but they might mean something different. So there's that, and when it comes to the Nicene Creed too, every single Christian in the world has to believe the words that are there in this one. If you don't, like we've got some real problems I need to talk to you, because it is just the foundations of the faith. The only word in there you're not going to like is Catholic, which at that point is not Roman Catholic, it's just the word for universal. So if there's something in there you don't believe about God or Jesus, we have some significant problems. But what's interesting and what is helpful, this creed really helped the church. It didn't solve the ultimate problem they were facing, just like having good statements of faith. It is very helpful and useful, but it can't solve people's hearts. Because you can make somebody stand up and they could affirm the Nicene Creed and they could still deny very significant things about the Bible. And that's a problem. Or somebody could come and say, well, yeah, I believe just like you guys do. I just believe in the foundations of the faith, the important things, the essentials, the non-negotiables. And then they're going to think some things that can be really problematic, or they might interpret a word differently. So the creeds don't help us. I mean, they help, but they don't solve the ultimate problem. We need people's hearts corrected. And the creed, really, you can think about them like a fence. It's just setting a boundary. There's lots of things we can disagree about. We can disagree all day long about Revelation. We can all have 10,000 different opinions on what that means. We cannot have 10,000 different opinions on Jesus, on if he's the Son of God or not. And that's where, especially these ecumenical creeds and the Nicene Creed, especially, draws a very clear fence on do not go outside of this boundary, or you are in deep trouble. Now, some other things, you might find this interesting. The Council of Nicaea also talked about Easter. Now, they didn't use the word Easter yet. That came a little bit later. But this idea of the yearly celebration and observing and recognizing the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This was something that was debated a little bit at Nicaea. And by debated, they were trying to mostly just figure out when does it need to be. It was taken for granted and it was assumed that the church regularly and yearly got together to recognize the resurrection of Jesus. But they had different times on when they did it. And this is significant for a few reasons. One, you will hear objections from some Christians who will be like, oh, why are we doing Easter? That's not in the Bible. I don't have to do that. And so they'll refuse to. Or they'll say, we should just celebrate Jesus' resurrection every Sunday, which we do. That's why we gather on Sunday, because that's the day Jesus was resurrected. So I know some pastors would be like, no, I'm going through, you know, Ezekiel, and I'm going to just keep going through Ezekiel on Easter, because you can't tell me what to do, which is, to me, seems silly. I don't know why you wouldn't want more time to celebrate Jesus and his resurrection. But it's also just historically untrue. So the church, very early on, from almost the very beginning, as far back as I can go, I can trace it to the second century. It seems like we can get it to the first century. It seems like we can get to the New Testament church. Can't get it in Scripture, but from all the historical record we have after it, the church gathered to celebrate Jesus' resurrection yearly when they thought that it took place. You'll also have secular people who will try to say that Easter is made up and they took some pagan festival and changed it. And that's what they did, and just invented it and took it over. That's also not true. Now, the main disagreement was you had this group of people called the Quarto Dicemans, and they argued that, no, we need to celebrate Easter on the day of Passover. And they get their name from the 14th of the Jewish month, which is typically when Passover would take place. And so they would say, that is the day we need to do it. And then you had other believers that, no, we need to do it on Sunday, because that's when we worship Jesus normally. And so it especially needs to be then, and that's the day of his resurrection. So that's when we should do it. And so everybody was celebrating Easter. The question was just kind of, which calendar are they going to follow? And part of the problem was they had to decide, are we going to continue following the Jewish calendar and the way that they decide when Passover falls, or are we going to follow the Julian calendar? Are we going to follow the Roman calendar? Because they disagreed, and they were different, and leap years get confusing. Now, if you want to chase this a lot more, you can, and you're welcome to. I did about as much as I could, and I get very confused. I have trouble finding our own calendar today. Trying to figure out these two calendars and the problems in them and how they came to dates got really confusing, but I have the big idea behind it. So that's what I'm giving you. And if you want more, you can go and find it. But part of what motivated those who wanted to celebrate it on Passover and wanted to follow the Jewish calendar was, one, they wanted to observe it on the day when the sheep were killed and sacrificed, because that's when Jesus died and when Jesus was sacrificed. So that was the time that they wanted to celebrate and to honor it and to kind of continue some of those Jewish roots. Now, the others wanted to move to the Roman calendar, and part of it as well was a desire to get away from the Jewish roots of Christianity. The early church continually tried to distance themselves from the Jewish synagogues, especially as they were persecuted, because Jews were often very encouraging of the persecution of Christians and didn't want Christians in the synagogue and didn't want Christians around them, and they didn't want to get themselves confused. And so there continued to be a desire to kind of separate. And so some of that is also like, well, we don't want to follow the Jewish calendar. And they began to think that the Jews were calculating the dates wrong. They thought the Roman calendar was better and got the dates more accurately. And so there was a desire, well, we don't want to follow when the Jews say the Passover is. We're Christians. We should be able to know when Jesus, and we need to celebrate his resurrection. And so that was part of it. And so the desire at Nicaea was kind of, hey guys, we got to get on the same calendar. And so that was what they started with, and they kind of settled largely on having the Roman calendar, and kind of every single year they'd have to calculate and figure out when the day is going to be. Then you can go figure more of that out, because I couldn't figure it out. Romans also had an extra month that they would throw in randomly sometimes to make up for the leap years or whatever. It gets weird. But so they wanted to kind of get on the same page. It took a while, and it took centuries before it got like final when it was going to be, to how we kind of follow Easter now, which is why you might see in a calendar sometimes it says Orthodox Easter and then our Easter on different dates. Why is that? Well, that's when the Roman calendar split between the Gregorian calendar and the Julian calendar, and we're doing different things. But they wanted to try to be united at the time. But the main thing to get from here is, I do want you to see, and I think it's helpful to know, hey, Easter is not like a pagan invention. We didn't take it over from pagans and change it and turn it into something new. Christians from the very beginning have celebrated Jesus' resurrection and his death. We didn't call it that. They normally just called it Pascha and Passover, and eventually it started to kind of change over time. But it's an ancient practice with ties to the New Testament church. So that's, are you free in Jesus to not celebrate Easter if your conscience binds you? I guess. Seems weird to me, though. I don't know why you would do that. I met somebody recently who told me, you know, that they didn't go to church on Easter because they just thought it was wrong that we did that. I thought that just seems strange. I don't get that. Now, I would get it if you're like in a place that doesn't, you know, another country, and they don't celebrate Christmas, and you're like, okay, well, nobody celebrates Christmas, and you're a new Christian. I guess you don't have to do Christmas the way we do in, you know, America. But like, if everybody around you is celebrating Jesus, and you like Jesus, maybe you should celebrate Jesus too. I don't know. It seems weird to be like, no, I won't. I don't like it. Okay, whatever. So that's kind of a big thing. There's a lot of other minor decisions that kind of came out here. The most important thing they did was the creed and kind of defeating heresy. But there were many other minor decisions that they kind of made that I thought were interesting. One of which was they banned self-castration for clergy. Yes, that was a problem that was happening. And it was happening enough that they needed to tell people to stop doing that. And why would they do that? Well, they were taking the scriptures very literally and very seriously when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out. And so, causing them to sin, that was the problem. They also banned spiritual marriages. What do they mean by that? They made it clear that pastors who are unmarried couldn't have women living in their house who weren't a part of their family and say, oh no, we're just very close in the Lord. That's why she lives here. Said, no, I don't think you're going to do that. So they made that clear that's not going to happen. They also, I find this really interesting and significant, and I really want to chase this a lot more. They also banned wandering clergy, people who just wanted to bounce between church to church or who were raised to be the bishop or the leader or pastor of one church, and then they left to go to another church, then left to go to another church. They said, no, you're going to stop doing that. You're going to go back to that church, and if you won't, then you're not going to be a leader in the church anymore. And so it was very important you stayed where God called you. Very different than today. It sounds crazy. They also banned self-ordination. You just couldn't pop up and say, hey, I'm a pastor now. God's called me, so I'm your new leader. No, I think we'll decide if you meet the qualifications of what the Bible says about leaders. And so then they kind of started to codify some of these things as well and make it a little more formal, which was just as Christianity continues to grow and as it continues to flourish and not be persecuted anymore, they wanted to kind of control. Well, who is saying they're a leader of the church? You can't just claim, hey, my church is over here and I'm in charge now. Well, I don't know who you are. Who said that you can teach what the Bible says? We need to check your doctrine. We need to make sure you believe the right things. We need to make sure you understand the scriptures. And so they started to do some of that and some other things as well. Now, you will probably, if you haven't, there are many people who are unbelievers or atheists will make really broad claims, and they will usually refer to Nicaea in really disparaging tones, and will make a lot of claims about how like Nicaea invented Christianity, or Constantine did something in order to disprove it. One of their big claims is like, well, this is when the Bible was invented. Nobody even knew what the Bible was, or everyone had all these different ideas of what books were in the Bible until the Council of Nicaea, when they got together and they burned, you know, the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Thomas, and they only kept the Bible as we have it. That's unbelievably untrue. They didn't even talk about it at Nicaea because it was already kind of settled, and they kind of knew what the Bible was. I'm not going to chase that more, but so that's one claim you will often hear. Another one is that the Trinity was invented here. Nobody really believed that Jesus was God and God the Father was God and the Holy Spirit was God until way later, and then Constantine kind of made them do it. No, they've always thought, the Christians from the very beginning have always believed in the Trinity. You can see it over and over in the New Testament. You can see it in the earliest Christian writings over and over. What they did have to do is they kind of continually had to clarify. What do we mean by that Jesus is God? How can he be God and be man? Then we have to have councils as they figure it out. What does it mean that he has a divine nature and a human nature? There's a whole other council that wrestles with what are the right ways to talk about it? What are the wrong ways to talk about it? And what do we do with the church, with the Holy Spirit? Okay, they kind of defined things as they went along, but they didn't decide at 325, hey, I think this Jesus guy's God. No, they already knew that. They just had to get rid of people who were denying that. Another big claim is you'll see that like some people will claim, well, there's a lot of different springs of Christianity, and then this is where Pauline Christianity took over. And, you know, Constantine just wiped out all those other Christians and made the official imperial version of Christianity. And isn't that so sad? And that's what took over. That's also not true at all. An interesting thing that you'll find a lot of times at these councils is they don't try to hide what heresy is. they very clearly explain it. Like at the end of the creed, they say, here's the things that people say. They're wrong. And they give it to you. You'll have later ones that are like, hey, in all these books, and then they'll quote them all and quote extensively and say, they're all wrong and we disagree it. Anyone who believes this is excommunicated and in danger of eternal suffering. Like the church always just explicitly says what it is that we reject because they're not scared of the enemy. They just stick to truth. It's also these decisions weren't like binding. It wasn't like the next day, woohoo, it fixed. There weren't Arians in the church anymore. It took kind of decades for these things to continue to take root and to take hold. Constantine had several sons and there were several emperors after that were Arians. And who would come in and they would remove bishops and they would put their bishops in. And say, well, you believe Jesus is fully God? You got to get out of here. I'm going to put my friend in here who thinks Jesus was created and he's going to be in charge of the church now. So there's a lot of turmoil that still happens. And some of these Christian leaders who were killed because they refused to bend and held to the Nicene Creed and to what it is that we believe. But it took a long time kind of for Arianism and for this heresy to be fully stamped out. A lot of it came from Athanasius, who wrote a wonderful book on the Incarnation, and a lot of what he did was he pastorally talked about what the church believes and what the Bible teaches and said, hey, if we think that Jesus is created, here's the problem that is with salvation. We can't actually be saved because we need somebody who is God and who is man. A lot of the ways that we talk about Jesus come from a lot of Athanasius's writings and the way that he kind of helped explain some things. But so the idea that like Constantine just made everybody do something is laughable because it didn't even fully work exactly. It still took some time. So just some final thoughts. The Nicene Creed, again, I think it's a really helpful tool. It's a really helpful tool to study and to think about and explain the Trinity. I'm not claiming it is on the same. It is higher than the Bible. Do not hear that. I am saying it's great and use it. If you're going to use a pastor's explanation of the Trinity and think this is really good, I'm going to copy this saying, then you certainly should copy something that's been around for 1700 years that Christians everywhere have agreed with and thought was good and useful and helpful. Also, I think it's good to remember Easter is not a modern invention. It's not something that was created much later. It's a very ancient practice of the church, especially the early church. And you know, we all, as Protestants, as followers of Jesus, as those who are excited to celebrate Easter on Sunday, we stand on the shoulders of Nicaea, whether you recognize it or not, and whether you like it or not. You don't have to be happy about it, but we're all here because of what these followers of Jesus did in 325. And for that, I'm grateful. I'm grateful that the church largely has retained believing the Bible and holding on to what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught, and we have not gone fully astray. Okay. That's the Council of Nicaea and a very quick overview. Next Wednesday, if it's not the WOW Wednesday, or is it the WOW Wednesday? No, it's not. Next Wednesday, we'll just talk a lot about Jesus and all the different ways to understand his atonement. So thank you for bearing with me these last 2 weeks. But any questions, maybe anything I can clarify about Nicaea, Easter, church history? Yes, Megan.
I grew up Southern Baptist and was introduced to Reformed faith at Presbyterian Church in high school. That church I had watched slowly go over the years to like putting kneelers down, everybody reading out Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Ten Commandments, you know, liturgy side of it. What does a church use as scripture to say, kneelers and just that kind of thing, the formality of it. And so I was just curious because I had seen super extreme ends and I just didn't know what made the church decide to go far more one way, this or this way.
That's going to depend on the church. Everybody has Bible verses to explain why we're doing what we're doing. I would also say, generally, the way to think about it is it's not necessarily moving towards Catholicism as much as it is high church and low church. So our church is pretty low church, but we're not as low church as you might think. There is much, much lower than we get. And not being that one is bad more than the others. Think high of the more liturgy you have, the more ornate services you have, the more incense, the more parts of the liturgy that is higher. So it's generally kind of a move higher or lower is often what happens. Also, everybody has a liturgy. Like, we have a liturgy. Like, what are the Bible verses that decide we're going to sing three songs after the announcements before we do the sermon? I don't know. That's what we do. Or we have a call to worship, and we have a benediction, although I added the benediction, I think. Why do we have announcements? Like, every church makes decisions on how it is that they're going to do their liturgy, and as we are lower churches like us, we don't like to think about that we have a liturgy. We just, this is how you're supposed to do things, or this is how we do stuff. So I don't want to speak for why they did or didn't. And there's great ways I've seen it. There's bad ways I've seen it as well. There's parts of a higher church stuff that I like, but I have a limit. I've got a line. We go too high now. You're past my line. I can understand it. I can appreciate it. Yeah, but I mean, it depends. You know, there's a big idea comes down to what determines what we can do on Sunday. Are we only allowed to do on Sunday what Scripture explicitly commands us to do? Or are we free to do some things maybe that the Bible doesn't tell us to do? Because like Church of Christ would say, don't have music in the service because the Bible does not tell you to have instruments. You are in sin because it doesn't tell you to do that. And so that's like the lowest of lows, or like having a welcome time or not. Well, the Bible doesn't tell you to do that, so don't do that. You're sinning because you've added that. So that's like one far extreme. I should probably stop before I chase that too much. It's a good question. There's a lot that goes into the assumptions, and a lot of it, honestly, is just tradition. It's what churches have always done, and then pastors have a lot to do with that, too. Their personal inclinations can lead to, the longer they stay in a place, they can start to shift things to look more like they want. But a Presbyterian church is going to have a standard liturgy that they follow. Or if you get Episcopal Anglican, they already have a liturgy handed to them from the Book of Common Prayer, so they're going to follow that more explicitly than elsewhere. Yes, Dale.
Is Nicaea a city, or was it a city?
Yes, it's a city in what is now modern-day Turkey.
Turkey?
Yes.
Okay.
So kind of in, I looked at a map, now I can't remember. High up in Turkey, I believe. It was one of the imperial vacation homes of Constantine, so that's one part of why they all went there.
Is it a city, or is it a place today,
I know there's ruins there today. There's probably still a modern city somewhere nearby. I don't know if it is big or if it's all died out. That part I don't know. It's a good question.
Here it is. It's called Iznik.
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 So they changed the name.
Yeah.
Is it close by? Is it in the same place? Do you know? Never mind. Doesn't matter. Let me pray for us. If you have other questions, you can grab me aside too. I can clarify anything. But thank you, Lord. I thank you that your Holy Spirit not only gave us your word, but you also sustain your people as we try to hold to it, as we try to teach it, and as we try to preach it. Not just today, but that throughout the history of the church, that you have watched over us, that you have sanctified us, and that you have helped us so that we can stay faithful to what it is you taught. And I pray that you will help our church as we continue to do that, that we hold to your word and to hold with the gospel and what the Bible teaches. I pray for our community. I pray for our country. I pray for our world, all the churches across the globe that are going to gather on Easter to celebrate and to remember the resurrection. I pray that the gospel will be preached and the gospel will be proclaimed in every church. I pray that in those churches that deny the resurrection, that have high liturgies, that are going to read scriptures that talk about it, that even there your gospel would be preached and heard, and you will draw people to yourself. And I pray that many will come to faith in you this week. And I just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being here.